I invite you to be opening your Bibles this morning, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, and we're going to read from there in just a moment to get started today. Matthew chapter 5 in your Bibles. While you're opening to Matthew 5, let me express my appreciation for your presence today. This is a family day for a lot of folks, and we have visitors with us because of that. We are in the business of honoring mom today in our culture, and so to those of you who are mothers, congratulations, and to those of you who are honoring your mothers today, well done. I hope that it is a good day for that and for all of us are in this world because one good woman at some point in our lives, our mother, dealt with not just the process of birthing us, but a long 9 months. And I'll tell you, I didn't realize that till I got married and started having children. You know, stereotypically as a guy, you just thought the big deal was giving birth. Yeah, that's bad. I didn't realize it's the whole 9 months that's no fun. No one ever told me that, and then I've watched it a few times, and I'll tell you what, if men had to have the babies, there'd be no babies. So to our mothers, we thank you and give thanks for you in our culture today, and we certainly hope that you enjoy the day and your families enjoy your day together. Good to see you today. If you're visiting here from the community today, you're just here. It's just a good day to worship God. We're glad that you are with us in this place. And certainly, if this is your first time here at Kleinwood, we don't want it to be your last time. And so please make sure that you share yourself with us before you leave. And let us know if you have any spiritual concerns, anything that we can talk with you about, study with you, help you with, because we want you to be right with God. And if we can be of any service to that end, please let us know or fill out the visitor's card and leave us a note. We'll get back in touch with you on your terms, but we'd be happy to do that. We're glad that you are here today. When it comes to reading the Bible, there's always a challenge of not manipulating Jesus' words to mean what we want them to mean. We rightly and frequently challenge the abuse of biblical words and biblical teachings taken out of context to mean something other than what the apostles meant when they wrote them or what the Spirit meant when He inspired it. In fact, this is a lot of times where some alleged, even among skeptics, some alleged Bible contradictions come from. You'll find one passage that says no man can see God. You'll find another passage that says and they saw God. And some skeptics will look at that and sit there and say, see, there are contradictions in the Bible. They won't think about the context, that there is an absolute sense in which sometimes the Bible says nobody in the flesh can see God and live. But there is a sense sometimes in the Bible in which people see God. They see a manifestation of God. They see a vision of God or something like that. Not the real deal, not the full Almighty Holy One in His infinite intensity. Just they saw a vision of God. And so when we take things out of context and we don't read the Bible sympathetically in a way that intends to understand it in the way that it was written and given, we wind up getting ourselves into trouble sometimes. We can even end up with views taken from one section of Scripture that contradict something said in another part of Scripture, and we just prefer the teaching that fits our need or fits our preference. And I will tell you this, ladies and gentlemen, from personal experience and experience of working with people in the church for a number of years over the course of my adult life, we always need to beware of developing a view about what a particular passage teaches or what Scripture says only after we're already in a crisis and, in a sense, already know what we really desperately want to be true, what we really need the Bible to say to give us the ammunition we want to make our point or to give us the out we prefer to make the decision we want to make. Because chances are, if you wait until you are in crisis, until you wait where you are in a situation where you desperately wish the Bible gives you an out, when you desperately wish the Bible will tell you what you want it to tell you about what you already want to do, what you've already decided that you are most comfortable doing, chances are you're going to be able to find what you're looking for. Your desires of the heart are going to taint your reading of the Scripture to the point that you're going to not read it the way God said it. You're going to read it to see what you want to see in it. And so has happened, and more and more frequently it seems like in the time and place we live, with a passage from Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, why don't you begin reading with me, Matthew chapter 5. I want to read a few verses here to get us going this morning. Verse 27 beginning. Jesus says this in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it's better you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." One view that I have heard of, both among us as well as in other places, and again, seems to be just symptomatic of the time and place that we live, is this. That basically, if I believe that my spouse has lust in their heart for another person, I can consider them they've already committed adultery against me, and I therefore have a right to divorce them and remarry them, and remarry if I choose. That as long as I think that my spouse has lusted in their heart, or maybe even I have proof that they have in fact lusted in their heart, because judging the heart is always tricky business anyways, that gives me scriptural right for divorce and remarriage. I've heard of it among us. The elders have heard about it among us. And I've heard of it elsewhere in other congregations. It seems to be particularly problematic in our time and our place because in our era, tragically and unfortunately, with the rise of internet pornography, more and more one spouse is finding another spouse using it or addicted to it. And of course, pornography is designed and geared, it is intended to incite lust in the heart. And so the idea has become for some that if I have proof that my spouse has been lusting in the heart, especially, for instance, using pornography, that is therefore the actual same as literal adultery, and that gives me scriptural cause for divorce or remarriage. I'll take this point, and it's an unfortunate conversation to have, but it is an urgent one in our time and our place. It is one that is needed, and it's one that's needed as well, not just for those who are maybe struggling with this idea, but it's also needed because we need to know what our duty to God is when it comes to obedience before the difficult times come, before we ever, God forbid, find ourselves in a situation where we wish something were true, and therefore we're going to be all the more tempted to find a way to make it true. In our reading of Scripture, when we find ourselves in those dangerous times, when our hearts so desperately want easy escapes and solutions to be declared to be the truth. And so when Jesus says that everyone who looks with a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart, is he therefore saying that lust gives the right to divorce and remarriage because it's adultery in the heart? Well, I want to begin this morning to unpack this a little bit and understand better what Jesus is talking about. Let's begin this morning by just understanding the context in which he's taught this. The context in which he's taught this really goes back to Matthew 5 and verse 20, where as he's getting into his sermon, he tells those who are listening to this sermon, verse 20, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. And then what he's going to do, starting in verse 21, including the verses that we just read, for the next large section of the sermon, he's going to give examples of how this righteousness, the professed righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, is not true righteousness before God at all. He is showing how the external righteousness of the Pharisees, where they don't do certain acts externally or observably, but their hearts themselves are fully corrupt. And so, for instance, as Jesus will in this same gospel later on talk about in Matthew chapter 23, he helps us to understand what he means by the false righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. In Matthew 23, Jesus puts it this way. He says of the scribes and the Pharisees, verse 3 beginning, he says to his listeners, do and observe what they tell you, but not the works that they do, because they preach and they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear. They lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with a finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad, their fringes long. They love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, being called rabbi by others. But when you get down to verse 25, he says this. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you are like a whitewashed tomb, outwardly beautiful, but within full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. And so you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Jesus is very much concerned about those who religiously want to have the external demonstration that they are religious people, they are good people, but inside, in their heart of heart, they are as corrupt and sinful as can be. Their heart is not driven by love of God and love of neighbor. Their heart is not shaped by an intense desire to do the will of God simply because it's the will of God. They like the praise of men. In fact, later on in the same Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is going to give warnings about not doing your alms to be seen of men, not doing long prayers to be seen of men, but full of vain repetitions. Don't be like those who use religion externally to look righteous when your heart is corrupt. That's what Jesus is talking about. And so, for instance, in Matthew 5, verse 21, he begins a section on anger and murder. You've heard it said, not the murder, he says. But I tell you, if you're angry without cause against your brother, you're a murderer. In other words, it's not just that you don't literally kill somebody. If you are angry at somebody to the point that it ruins relationship, the only thing that restrains you is the fact that you don't want to do the crime and serve the time. But you feel about that person in such a way, hateful, angry, resentful. Jesus says, listen, you're no better than in God's eyes than somebody who actually acted on what they felt or thought. See, this is one of the most basic teachings of Jesus, is that God is not just concerned with what we do. He is concerned with what we think as well. And so in Luke 16 and verse 15, for instance, Jesus will say, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. Others may not know your heart. They may not be able to always see concretely the greed in your heart. They may not always be able to see the envy, the jealousy in your heart. They may not always be able to see the actual hatred that motivates you in your heart. But you know what Jesus says? God knows. Because what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Or even more specifically, Jesus, still in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 15, Jesus puts it this way. Beginning in verse 19, he says, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person. To eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. In that context, he's still talking about Pharisees and Pharisaic traditions about washing hands before you eat, making sure the externals are good regardless of what's true of you on the inside. That's what Jesus, especially in Matthew's gospel, with his running conversation about the Pharisees, that's what Jesus is concerned about. That's what he's concerned about in this version of the sermon that he preaches in Matthew 5 and chapters 5 through 7. This is what Jesus is talking about, that it is not enough before God that you never actually murder somebody or that you never actually commit adultery. It's all about the heart as well, Jesus says. And God knows your heart. Your righteousness has got to exceed what the scribes and the Pharisees do, where they would never be caught doing these acts, but their hearts are as corrupt and black as can be. And so we begin just simply by understanding the context of what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not making a simple one-on-one equivocation that lust in the heart is therefore exactly the same as the actual act of adultery in a marriage. What he's saying is, number one, God knows the heart and God judges the heart. You're not a hero before God just because you don't do the act, even if your heart is consumed by lust for other people to whom you are not married. That's not okay with God. And Jesus is reminding us that also we have to guard our hearts, because as he makes clear in Matthew 15, name me, Jesus says, an external sin that doesn't start in the heart. Show me somebody who's murdered somebody who wasn't full of anger and hate first. Show me somebody who was actually stolen who wasn't full of greed and covetousness first. Show me somebody who's committed fornication or adultery who wasn't full of lust first. See, Jesus says that's why God judges the heart as much as the action. Because Jesus knows and God knows where sin starts. And it starts in what we think. It starts in our character. It starts inside us. But the Bible wants us to be clear. God wants us to understand that there really is, especially when it comes to this specific issue of lust in the heart, the use of pornography and these types of things, versus the actual act of sexual immorality, whether it be adultery or fornication. Adultery, the violation of sexual exclusivity in marriage, or fornication, sexual immorality between two unmarried people. The Bible makes clear there's a qualitative difference between the actual issue of lust in the heart and the actual sin of sexual immorality. And to understand this, we need to go back and we need to read several passages in the Bible that underscore what the marital act was all about. In Genesis chapter 2, back in the perfection of Eden, when God first makes Adam and Eve, in Genesis 2, beginning of verse 22, God takes the rib from the man, he makes it into woman, verse 22, he brings her to man. And then the man says, this at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The first woman literally, bodily starts, comes from the actual body of the first man. The first woman is literally, physically a part of the first man. And then God ordains what he intends to be the nature of marriage, in that two people, a man and a woman, they will come together, they will covenant together to spend their lives in a committed relationship with each other. And they will do it. They will do it mentally, they will do it emotionally, but they will do it physically. They will become one flesh. That's not just a Hallmark sentiment. That's literally, that's the nature of the ultimate consummating marital act. They will become one flesh. Literally, the way God makes woman is meant to be, in a sense, in an image of what God intends man and woman to recreate in marriage. The oneness, the unity of two different persons choosing to be unified in heart, yes, in mind, yes, in emotions, yes, but even physically, one flesh. That's what God intended, and that's what God established. And so Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when Paul is dealing with the Corinthians' immorality, it was a riotous and immoral city. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 15, and he's talking to Christians who have such a spiritual view in their minds that they think the body doesn't matter, that the spirit is all that matters before God, and so whatever I do in my body doesn't matter. Because the spirit is what God cares about anyways. The soul is what matters. And he wants to correct them. He wants to correct them of that explicit idea. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 15, he says, do you not know that your bodies, not just your soul, not just your spirit, your bodies are members of Christ. The body itself belongs to God, not just your soul, heaven when you die, pie in the sky, by and by. Your body itself literally belongs to God. He made it. He gave it to you. Your body belongs to Christ. Shall I then take a member of Christ and make them a member with a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, and look what he quotes, the two will become one flesh. See, that's the problem with fornication, with sexual immorality between two people who aren't married at all. Is it makes a mockery, it's a counterfeit of the marital act itself. But the marital act involves two bodies becoming one. Drop down to verse 18. Paul makes it explicit. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person, literally, and this is a participle in Greek here, the one committing the immorality sins against his own body. To actually commit the act of sexual immorality, whether it's fornication outside of marriage or adultery within marriage, involves the body in terms of how God judges the act itself. Lust in the heart is a sin. It can lead to adultery or fornication because God wants not just our bodies. He wants our souls. He wants our spirits, our minds, and hearts as well. But the Bible makes very clear that the actual act of sexual immorality, as God describes it and sees it, the actual act involves the body. And so Paul will continue and finish the thought. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Not just your soul, Paul's saying, your body. He owns all of you. And so glorify God, not just in your soul, in your mind, in your heart, in your body. But make no mistake about it, verse 18, the person, the sexually immoral person, sins against his own body. How can he do that? Because he's misusing the body itself in the act itself. Do you see that this morning? And to this end, then, to kind of tie it all together, Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. You abstain from fornication and adultery and all that sort of thing. That each of you know, and qualify that, stop right here. How are you going to do that, Paul? Paul explains to us what that means. What does it mean to abstain from sexual immorality? That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Sexual immorality, at the end of the day, is a misuse of the body. As I've put it to people in the past, and they've asked me about this, and we've talked about this, if you can't make a marriage break doing it, you can't break a marriage doing it. If you can't consummate a marriage doing it, you cannot end the marriage doing it. Now again, please don't misunderstand me. Please don't misunderstand what I'm talking about this morning. I am no ways minimizing the lust of the heart. I am in no way minimizing the sin and the further sin that pornography and these types of things can lead to. But lust in the heart being the same as the actual act of adultery, that's simply not biblical. That's not how the Bible ultimately is talking in Matthew 5, put back in the context, and that's not what the actual act of sexual immorality is when it's described in Genesis 2, 1 Corinthians 6, or 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And let's be clear as well, there's still a problem with lust in the heart. It is something that is damnable and will cost people their souls. But there are other places, there are other passages, there are other words that God uses to communicate that as well. For instance, the Galatians chapter 5, when Paul talks about the works of the flesh, Paul begins with the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh are these. Verse 19 of Galatians 5. Sexual immorality is first on his list. Sexual immorality. But then come two other words, impurity and sensuality. See, there are other ways to be immoral. There are other ways to be wicked. There are other ways to be unclean and impure besides just the actual act, physical act of sexual immorality. There are other ways to have dirty hearts and dirty souls. And then there's just simply the issue of logic at the end of the day as well. Having talked about context, having talked about what the Bible actually describes as the sexual or the actual act of sexual immorality itself, having talked about the fact that the Bible still clearly condemns lust in the heart, there's just simply this. There's the issue of logic and sense. If lust in the heart is the same as the act of adultery, then lust in the heart is the same as the act of fornication as well between two unmarried people. And so now we have a logical problem then. Does that mean that two young people who choose to get married and have never actually committed the sexual act with anybody else, two young people who choose to get married, does that mean that they're not virgins if one of them's used pornography? Would that make sense? Nobody would say that. Nobody would suggest that. Yet if lust in the heart is the same as adultery, then lust in the heart is the same as fornication. And that means that two people who have absolutely no experience in the act are no longer virgins because somebody's looked at pornography or lusted after somebody else before. And I don't know anybody who would seriously push that idea. And ultimately, in the works of the flesh, I want you to notice that fornication, sexual immorality, is listed in the same list with impurity and sensuality. If lust is the same as the act, then you've already committed one when you commit the other. And yet that's not what Galatians 5 seems to indicate. In other words, if lust in the heart is the same thing, then impurity or sensuality is the same as fornication, and yet that's not what Paul teaches. Because there is a difference between what goes on in the mind and what goes on in the heart. All Jesus is trying to teach us in the sermon is that both are sins before God. That's what he's trying to get us to understand. And so to bring this to a close this morning, let me make three quick observations, three quick things, and just big picture, general purpose, we've got to understand if we're going to be the kind of people God wants us to be. Number one, we are going to be judged not just for what we do, but for what we think about. And that's true not just in the sexual realm, folks. That's true in terms of our greed and our covetousness. That is true about our anger and our hate. That is true about our envy and our jealousy. That is true about so many other sins of the heart that may sometimes lead themselves into acts that we have to repent of publicly, but may, even if they never lead into actual external observable acts, they are still wrong in themselves and will be judged by God. And we need to remember that. Listen to what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. He says this. He says, the word of God is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul, spirit, joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's the business our God is in, ladies and gentlemen. And so the Hebrew writer goes on to say this. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. We will give account not just for what we do, not just for what we say. We will give account, ladies and gentlemen, for what we think as well. And we need to be careful, all of us, whatever our weakness of the heart, whatever our flaws of character may be, we need to be careful to remind ourselves that ultimately God is going to judge us not just for what we do. God is going to judge us for what we think and what we tolerate to have root in our hearts as well. And for some of us who would never dare dream of actually doing anything about what we think, we need to remember that, lest we be judged and condemned as well. And so we will be judged not just for what we do, but for what we think about. Number two, sins, especially sins of the heart, because that's really what we're talking about this morning, come from a lack of love for God and for others. Remember in Deuteronomy 6, it's going to become one of the great verses of all the Bible. It's going to be quoted in the New Testament as well. It's going to be identified by Jesus as the greatest command when he's asked for what the greatest command is. In Deuteronomy 6, he says this. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Love God with everything you have, God says through Moses. And when Jesus asks, what's the greatest command? He says, that's it. Overwhelming, complete, total love for God that leaves room for nothing else. you love God. Second greatest command is love your neighbor as yourself, Jesus says, because by loving God, you will naturally love others. We understand why that's the greatest command. Sure, it's the greatest command because it shapes our priorities. It points us to God as being first, most, and the priority of our lives. But understand this as well. This is the greatest command. This is the foundational command because this. Loving God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your strength. If your heart is so full of love for God, which leads to love for others, if your heart is so full of this kind of godly love, when you love God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your strength, your heart will have no room for lust. Your heart will have no room for greed and covetousness. Your heart will have no room for anger or jealousy to ever take root. And too often, ladies and gentlemen, whether we realize it or not, what happens in our sins and the sins that we struggle with and the sins that we commit, whether in deed or in mind, what those sins are really telling us is that our love for God is not strong enough. Our love for God is not as overwhelming as we might have thought it was. See, Jesus himself in Luke chapter 11, Jesus himself teaches the concept that the nature of evil, the nature of sin, the nature of Satan's work is such that if there is an empty space in our heart, if there is room in our heart, Satan, sin, evil will try to fill it. And so our sin in the very real sense is an exposure, is a demonstration of the fact that our love is not complete. Our love is not full. In Luke chapter 11, beginning of verse 24, Jesus teaches this. He says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of the person, it goes through the waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. And then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and they dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. It's a quirky little image Jesus is using, but let me unpack it. Here's what he's saying. Here's what he's saying. In the realm in an era when demon possession happened and therefore exorcism of demons happened, Jesus says basically if I or one of my apostles or the prophets comes along and they cast out the demon, they exorcise the demon, and the person who is then freed from the power of evil, that person does not fill up their heart, does not put into their life, their body, their house, as it were, something that is good, something that is godly, does not fill up with good things and God-oriented things, what's going to happen is the evil is just going to come back. And it's going to be worse the second time than it was the first because they had the opportunity to do better and be different and think differently, and they chose not to. They knew the evil from which they had been freed, and yet they did nothing about preventing its return. We have an adage from the world that's so very true, even in the spiritual realm. Nature abhors what? A vacuum. If there is emptiness, it will be filled. If there is room in our hearts, if the love of God is not so all-encompassing and so all-completing, evil, sin will find where our love is weak, deficient, lacking, and it will get a foothold there, and it will compromise us. We understand in the very real sense that our sins, especially of the heart, they demonstrate, they show, they come from a lack of love for God and others to the extent that God and Jesus have called us to. So much of sin, whether it's commission or omission, whether it's of the heart or of action, comes from a weak or a lacking love toward God and toward neighbor. And number three, and finally this morning, number three, we understand this, that we are called to courage to tell people what they need to hear, not what they want to hear. We have to have courage to tell people what they need to hear, not what they want to hear. We have to be willing to risk relationships for truth. We understand as Christians within a congregation, even at the end of the day, however strong or however long lasting, however well developed our bonds of friendship with each other may be in a congregation, at the end of the day, our relationships are most fully and ultimately based upon our relationship with God, our relationship with Jesus. For most of us who are not blood kin, who are not relatives here, for most of us, the only thing that has allowed us to even know each other in life is the fact that we all confess Christ, and that's how we found ourselves at this place and this worship of God. That, you wouldn't know me, I wouldn't know you, most of us, if it were not for the fact that we all confess Christ and we strive to worship Him in spirit and in truth. In a very real sense, our relationships really only exist to the extent that we are right with God through Christ. That's the foundation of our relationship with each other. We may become friends in other spheres. We may find that we have common interests, that we like to do the same types of things, that we live in the same neighborhoods, that our kids go to the same schools, but that's not really the foundation of our relationship. Our foundation of our relationship is truth. It's Jesus. And especially when we live in such a therapeutic age, as it's been called, such a tolerant age, where we're all about living and letting live in the world. In our subjective age, where feelings and emotion and whether something offends me or not, these are the things that are allowed to determine each individual's truth as they see it and wish it to be. Then the world tells us that being a good friend is not affirming or pushing someone else into pain or discomfort at the expense of biblical truth. If I'm a good friend, I'll give them a way out. Sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, we mistakenly think we are being loyal to someone if we support them emotionally or we support their solution to even a legitimate injustice that they have received in life. We think we're being loyal to them and supporting them when we don't stop and ask whether their attitudes, their actions are biblical and based on truth. Too often, the criteria for counsel that we offer others revolves around not wanting to do hard things, not wanting to do things that seem unfair to us from our perspective. And yet, if you read the Bible closely and carefully, you'll recognize that doing what's right will often, in fact, make us vulnerable to injustice in life. Doing what's right will often open us up to unfair and unjust suffering. And yet, God calls us to do what's right anyways. Jesus himself, the great example of this in the book of Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, he learned obedience through the things he suffered. In other words, Jesus himself, God made flesh, does not make himself immune or exempt from this basic principle of doing what's right in this world will make you open to suffering. You must do what's right anyways. Jesus himself, of all people, knows exactly what God is asking of us in this because the things that he suffered simply because he would be obedient to God no matter what. So you and I, ladies and gentlemen, we have to find biblical, God-honoring, God-fearing courage to tell people what they need to hear, not what they want to hear. As Paul put it in Acts chapter 20, as he's wrapping up his last visit with the elders of the church in Ephesus, he says in Acts 20 and verse 20, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. I didn't back off from telling you anything that you needed to hear, whether you wanted to hear it or not, Paul says. If it was profitable, if it was for your spiritual well-being, I told you. I didn't shrink back. I told you what you needed to hear. And so in verse 26 of that same chapter, he comes back and he says, therefore, I testify to you to this day, I am innocent of the blood of all, because I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. I told you the whole truth, whether you wanted it or not. And you know what? It was hard then. It's hard now, and that's often why we think we get a legitimate out because, well, Jeff, that's hard. Yeah, but you know, it was hard in the first century too. That's why Paul says twice, I didn't shrink back. I wasn't intimidated away. I told you hard things you needed to hear. It's always been hard to hear the whole truth of God and the claim it makes upon our lives. And there will always be people who don't want to hear that. And so in the Gospels, the rich young ruler went away sorrowful because he didn't want to hear what Jesus said. The crowds of Galilee in the Gospel of John left Jesus when he started saying hard things, and John says they walked with him no more. The disciples in Matthew chapter 19, they were shocked by Jesus' teaching on the nature of marriage and with it divorce and remarriage. If such is the case of a man and his wife, they said, it's better not to marry. There's nothing new about God's truth putting us into awkward and difficult circumstances in our own lives and socially in relationship to others. Too often we lose the courage that Paul had when he wrote to the Galatians in chapter 4 and verse 16 of his letter to them and said, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Are you going to resent me because I told you things that were true even if you didn't want to hear them? It's never been easy to do this. There's nothing new about God's truth putting us in awkward and difficult circumstances. It was that way in the first century. It will be that way in the 21st century. And it will continue to be that way as long as God lets time go on. And so, ladies and gentlemen, you and I need to remember at the end of the day that the church is not a country club. It's not a social fraternity. It's not a place where we just come to get together and enjoy each other's company for its own sake. That's to make the church into an idol and our relationships into idolatry. The church is the body of Christ. It was purchased with his own blood for his own purposes, not ours. The church is not a country club. It's not a social fraternity. Time of membership does not grant tenure in a congregation. Amount of money contributed does not buy privilege or exemptions or indulgences or more votes. The church is not a democracy where the majority or even a vocal minority should get what it wants simply because they said so and screamed the loudest. The church is the body of Christ. It is a community that is ultimately based upon the blood of Jesus shed and the truth of God's word spoken. And if we ever lose sight of that, regardless of how we practice, whether we observe the Lord's Supper scripturally and we keep the instruments out, if we ever lose sight at the most basic level of what we are, a community devoted to truth above all, we will not be a sound congregation. Oh, there may never be a piano in the building. We may never observe the Lord's Supper in some unscriptural way, but if we forget who and what we really are, that we are not a club, that we are not a group that gets together for social purposes, we are a group committed to truth, as painful and hard and challenging as that may be. We ever lose sight of that, we are already sick and unsound and weak. God help us to always remember the great and glorious purposes that we are called to. And may we always have the courage to stand for truth and be committed to the truth that has brought us together in the first place. If you're here this morning, you are not right with God in relationship with him through the truth that he has revealed. And that means that you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ by confessing with your mouth that he is Lord, Savior, Son of God, that you believe in his salvific work, and from a heart full of faith, repenting of your sins, your participation in the sinful ways of the world, you want to be baptized this morning for the forgiveness of your sins. We'll help you with that this morning. And through the basis of God's truth, the foundation of that truth, you can enter in a relationship with God, a relationship with the good saints gathered here. If you're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but your life has not been lived in the truth. Whether it's something that you've done as a brother, no, maybe something in your heart, your soul, that you're struggling with, that you know, and God certainly knows, has compromised your relationship with him. Pray to God for forgiveness, however you have failed and fallen. Recommit yourself to living in truth and walking in the light. And if we can help you with that, pray with you for